Let's pray together this morning. God, we gather together as a family of faith in Jesus' name to encounter the goodness of your grace and to be confronted by the reality of your truth. So this morning we gather giving you thanks for every breath and every life that is in this room and asking you, Lord, to not simply welcome us and allow us to leave unchanged, but may you come in your mercy and in your goodness and in the power of your Holy Spirit and transform our hearts to more reflect your love for the world. Be with us, we pray. Be with us today. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Hey, welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you are with us this morning. We are marching through the Christian liturgical calendar, the Christian calendar. I have a sneeze already. Huh. Perfect. It got stage fright. We've been attempting in our lowly Protestant way to recognize different seasons that shape us through as we are not only marked by the time of calendars and watches and the passing of years, but as we attempt to follow the ways of Jesus by orienting our lives with him at the center of all things. And so the Christian calendar is a way that we continue to attempt to orient ourselves around the life, ministry, and resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And we're in this large swath of ordinary time in which not only do we remember Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, but we also attempt to faithfully live out his instructions to us to go make disciples of all nations. And so that's what we've been doing. We've been preaching through the books of Proverbs. And I came across this quote this week that I felt was very appropriate as we continue to dive into Proverbs, which is this really rich book of wisdom, of handed down from generation to generation, of ways to live that make it more likely, more probable that our lives will be fruitful and meaningful and blessed. It's not a guarantee that these things will happen, but the kind of general wisdom is if we were faithful with the things and kind of follow the wisdom of those who have gone before us, things will go better for us. But I read this quote and I thought, this is a really important reminder for me and for all of us from Pastor John Tyson. The main work of formation in the way of Jesus is not external behavior or moral modification. It's a deep transformation of what animates our hearts. It's not just making conscious the unconscious so we can try harder to fix ourselves. It's bringing the darkness to light so that it can become transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love that, and I think it's particularly pertinent this morning because we can come to Proverbs and we can glean from wisdom and we can hear the moral instruction from those who have followed in the way of faithfulness before us, and we can kind of read it as a to-do list, right? We can read it as imposition that we need to like make these changes in our life. And that may be true, but the greater emphasis is not that you need to work harder being a good person. The main emphasis of the gospel is you need to surrender to the leadership of Jesus who will transform your heart to want to be faithful and just and true in a broken world. Amen? That's an incredibly important distinction to make at the beginning. That we're not just trying to will ourselves to become better people, but rather that we are listening and taking Jesus's invitation seriously to come follow him and trusting that that journey will transform us more into his likeness. Let me show you a picture of me on a horsey. This is circa 1991, I believe. My dad is that feller in the middle. My brother is in front. He's, I think, 3 years old in this picture. And there's me hanging on in the back, 6 years old. And what's particularly relevant for the story I'm about to tell you is that the horse I am on is named Bert. And Bert was a staple of my life for all of my life for many, many years. Bert was born in 1978. And in this picture, he's 13 years old in human years. I don't know what the human horse math is. But Bert, I grew up on a horse farm, and Bert was always kind of the easiest, low maintenance, just amiable horse. We had horses that were not all of those adjectives, right? We sometimes had horses that had opinions about lots of things and were difficult. But Bert, all through the years of us owning him, he was just so easy and just did what he was asked, didn't make a big deal of it. So fast forward to 2010. I asked a lady to marry me, and she said yes. Yeah, it was a great time for everyone, and then for her, it started really going downhill. But after Leah agreed to marry me, I'm like, you know, I don't think you have met my grandfather yet. I need you to come and meet him. And so like, we went to go meet my grandfather, Duke. And in 2010, Bert was still alive. He was 32 years old in human years. Again, I don't know what the math is. But he was looking kind of like this, only a little bit more saggy in the middle. And so, you know, I bring my fiance Leah to meet my grandfather, Duke. And he's at the barn. And I'm introducing her to him. And he's very excited for us. And in the field, he had just two horses, Bert, and this nice, pretty young horse. And he really wanted Leah to meet and pet this nice young horse. Well, they had a routine. Every time my grandfather would go across the road to open the gate of the horse field, Bert would just let himself across the street. He was so trained and old in his ways at that point that he would just like clomp across the road. I think he looked both ways. I'm not sure. Maybe my grandfather was like, what happens, what happens? Bert would let himself into his own stall and pull his stall door closed. I mean, he was on the routine, right? But this day, because my grandfather wanted to introduce the new pretty horse to my fiance, he said, Bert, back up. Letting the other horse out first. Bert did not like that. Bert, even though he was one of our most amiable and nice horses, was greatly offended that the pony got let out of the field first for us to ooh and ah over. So Bert ran out of the horse field, and the first time I have ever seen him do anything defiant in his life, and took off down the road. Now, my grandfather was a very calm Appalachian man. That's not true. He let off several expletives. He got in his truck and he peeled out down the road. And we could, it's just like a straight road for like a quarter of a mile. And so eventually he pulls up next to Bert, rolls down the window, and we can hear him shouting at the horse from like a half a mile away. And I'm just sitting there with my fiance going, so how do you like it? Bert was chastised. He put his head down and turned around and walked back and went back in the field. And my grandfather promised him he could stay out there for 3 days and think about what he had done. The point of this story is all of us, even horsies, are very, very sensitive to matters of fairness. And all of us, like my dear friend Bert, even if we are kind, amiable, gentle people, all of us have a tendency to rate fairness that gives us a priority on receiving the fairness, right? Bert was let out first of the field for 30 years. But the one time the wee little pony got let out first, he wasn't super happy about it. Today, we're continuing our march through different themes that are coming through the book of Proverbs. And we've been talking about these themes as invitations to steward gifts that God has given us. We steward our bodies, which are a gift from the Lord. by either making healthy or unhealthy choices, right? We steward our character, which is a gift from the Lord, by either being people of integrity or people of duplicity. We steward our work, our vocation, by either working with diligence or working with negligence. Today, we're going to be talking about how do we steward fairness in our communities. And our invitation is to be either people of justice or people of exploitation. I'm excited for the next 2 weeks. Next week, we have a guest preacher. My friend Genevieve Schultz is coming to preach the word, and I'm so excited to hear from her. And then the following week, we're giving you a warning now that it's going to be kind of like a PG-13 sermon because we're going to be talking about how God has invited us to steward our sexuality. So it's going to be appropriate for everyone, but we always want to give parents a heads up that that's coming. Sexuality is sensitive to talk about because it has to do with identity, the core of who we are. Justice is sensitive in some ways, and unfortunately it's become polarized in our culture because it has to do with fairness. That's a deep, deep longing for human beings, to live in a world where things are fair and equitable. So when we start talking about things of justice, people can get a little frustrated or agitated or defensive. And here's the cool thing about Scripture. It anticipates that. And one of the things that I have been attempting to do is read through the whole book of Proverbs every week as I am kind of preparing and praying about what to share with our faith community. And one of the things that has come out in this rereading and rereading and rereading is this absolute certainty that human beings have a very high capacity for self-justification. Yes? So let me give you some Bible verses that kind of, I think, indicate that. Proverbs 30, verse 12 says, "There are those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth." Proverbs 14, 12 and 16, 25, there's a twin proverb, says, "There's a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 21, 2, "A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart." And this sentiment is corroborated all throughout Scripture. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, "For if anyone thinks they are something when they're nothing, they deceive themselves." Our capacity for self-deception. Have you ever met someone who thought more highly of themselves? Yeah, I have too. James chapter 1, verse 22. "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." We can listen to the instruction of God and think we've accomplished something without obeying. 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So one of my suggestions this morning is that it's almost certainly the case that regardless of where you are in your understanding of justice, you are probably complicit with injustice in some way, shape, or form. That applies to all of us. And if we think that we aren't, it's somehow like saying that we're not people that have any sin in our lives. And that's a self-deception according to the Apostle John. How about Jeremiah 17, verse 9? "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We are so good at self-deception, we can't see how we're deceiving ourselves. But it doesn't mean that no one understands the duplicity or the complications or the hypocrisy of the human heart. It just means that we can't. Proverbs 15, 11. "Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more do human hearts?" So we are very skilled in assuring ourselves everything we do is fine, even if the way we are walking on leads to death. But we have access to one who can perceive our innermost thoughts. Here's the final one that I really love. Proverbs 27:19. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. We could give a lot of lip service to the idea that fairness and justice are clearly priorities for the Lord. But are our lives reflecting that concern? And if not, are we merely in a long line of people who are very skilled at deceiving ourselves? We don't often see correctly. I am nearsighted, which means I can see things that are fairly up close just fine, but as they get farther away, they get blurry. I discovered this South African artist named Philip Barrow a few years ago, and he creates these hyper-realistic paintings of what it's like to have myopia, which is nearsightedness. And so I wanted you to see some of these pictures because I was like, oh yeah, that's what the world looks like when I don't have my contacts in. Like, I know that there are things going on there, but it's kind of hard to figure out the details. Here's another picture of folks on a beach, right? So you get the shape, but the details. Here's a final picture. One of my favorite analogies is Scripture is a window into the kingdom of God. On our own, we don't always see the world clearly. But when we look through the lens of God's word, it creates a picture that is worth pursuing. This is what God's kingdom is like. This is what the world is supposed to be. So, what does the book of Proverbs have to say to us, regardless of how nearsighted we are? I would add one non-biblical proverb, right? And it's from the prophet Mel Brooks. And he says, tragedy is when I cut my finger. Comedy is when you fall into an open sewer and die. Yes? How easy is it for us to laugh at other people's misfortunes, but when things go wrong for us, even the slightest thing, oh my goodness, everything should shut down. So my intention, because it's not Scripture's intention to present you with a bunch of moral checklists, my intention is not necessarily to make you feel bad this morning, but my intention for all of us is to recognize that we are very good at self-deception, all of us. And that when we look through the lens of Scripture, it should provide clarity in what matters to the heart of God. And then you can do whatever you want with that, okay? You can, like, stuff that down and repress it like good white people. Or you can allow that to challenge and fester and for the Lord to begin to call us into something more. Okay, and in case you haven't been clearly, like, instructed that I'm here to offend you this morning, let me just go ahead and do this. When it comes to matters of justice, progressives tend to think that they're the only ones who care about justice, and it's their belief in general, I'm painting with broad strokes, that policy change through activism is the only way to achieve it. Okay? Conservatives are sometimes unwilling to admit that systemic injustice even occurs. And they're more likely to advocate for personal responsibility and helping others on an individual level. People who are more politically moderate, we don't escape either, we can sometimes think that we're helping, I'm obviously using we now, by pointing out ideological consistencies on both the right and the left. And that might be fun and true, but it doesn't actually help anybody. Right? So, what does the book of Proverbs invite us to consider? Well, the first is that God seemingly has an endless concern for the need and the rights of the poor and the powerless. Proverbs 14:21. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to them, whoever is kind to the needy, honors God. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and they will receive reward for what they have done. Proverbs 21:13. Whoever closes their ears to the cry of the poor will call out themselves and not be answered. Proverbs 22:9. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Proverbs 28:27. Whoever gives to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. Proverbs 29:7. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Proverbs 31:8-9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. If there's an area in Scripture that seems to be unflinchingly consistent and repetitive, it's this absolute drum beating over and over and again that people who are righteous, people who concern with the ways of God, will have a similar concern for the needs and the care of the poor and the powerless. And yet, we can sometimes treat this, in the Western church at least, as if it's a secondary concern. As if it's something after we get the basics of theology, of like soteriology all settled out and figure out how salvation works and memorize a bunch of Bible verses. And then, if we get into Bible studies and we spend a lot, and then if we have spare time, maybe we can start helping some people. And that is not what we encounter whenever we put ourselves in the Word of God over and over again. Just the absolute consistency of the need for us to be not only in relationship and proximity with those who are less fortunate, but that we have a responsibility on behalf of God to serve and care for them. I have so many thoughts. I'm trying to figure out which rabbit trails to go down this morning, knowing that we have a potluck at the end of this day and that I probably ought not indulge everything. It's easy for us to think, and we do, I'll say it this way. What I find is this idea that we're constantly reaffirming the legitimacy of our faithfulness while calling others into question, right? Like, we like doing that. And so the way church communities tend to do that is this. If you're part of a large church, you think, wow, we're really doing something for the kingdom of God, unlike those piddly churches that are dying, right? But if you're a part of a small church, you think, thank goodness we haven't sold out like that mega church who's just like everybody just goes there for the lights and the theatrics. We might be small, but at least we're doing meaningful work. Right? And if you're part of a medium church, you kind of get the best of both worlds, right? You get to say, oh, we haven't sold out like them, but also we're not dying like them. And all of us continue to congratulate ourselves. And maybe we are or maybe we are not being faithful to the gospel to go making disciples of all nations. But that feels like not what we're doing when we're looking around. And so again, this morning, our invitation isn't to invite you to consider, how am I stacking up in my care of the poor with my neighbors? Nor am I trying to make you feel bad like you're not doing enough. You might not be. It's very likely. Just saying. But simply the invitation of, do we recognize that people who are struggling are a priority to the Lord? Do you recognize that in Scripture? That's a non-rhetorical question. And do you believe that because we are followers of Jesus and indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are called to be God's hands and feet in our world? And even if that weren't the case, do you recognize that in the life of Jesus, he spends a vast majority of his time among the marginalized, among those who have been pushed to the side, among those who have been denigrated by the rest of society, and he serves them out of abundance of love? That's the same God that calls us to pick up our cross and follow him, yes? And so for me, it's incredibly important for if you to hear nothing else this morning, to hear an invitation, perhaps through the Holy Spirit, to do an inventory of your life. Am I actually helping people? Am I actually among those who are neglected, overlooked, and cast aside? And if the answer is no, why not? But Proverbs doesn't just stop there. Proverbs just doesn't say that we, each of us, have a personal responsibility to be in relationship with the poor. I think it clearly says that. But it also goes on to talk about the importance of authority and rulers in relationship to the poor. And, you know, we've been talking about the themes in Proverbs, and they're kind of scattered here and there and everywhere. But really interestingly, these themes of those who have authority and power and their relationship with those who are needy and in poverty are really concentrated in chapters 28 and 29. And there's this huge shift that doesn't move away from personal responsibility, but also invites us to take a larger picture. Not simply are you in relationship with people who are marginalized. I think that's a question Scripture asks of us. But also, it asks us to take some steps back and to consider how those in authority can create systems that are just or unjust. Proverbs 28, verse 3. A ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops. Proverbs 28, 12. When the righteous triumph, there is great elation. But when the wicked rise to power, people go into hiding. Proverbs 28:16, a tyrannical ruler practices extortion, but one who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long reign. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, people groan. Proverbs 29:4, by justice a king gives a country stability, but those who are greedy for bribes tear it down. Proverbs 29:14. If a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will be established forever. So not only does this ancient book of wisdom invite us to peer through it and see the kingdom more clearly and causes us to ask ourselves the question, personally, am I taking care of, identifying with, serving alongside the marginalized and those who are suffering from injustice? But it also asks the corporate question, are those who are ruling and who have been given political authority in our country doing so with justice? And just as that proverb read earlier about how we can reflect the heart of a person by looking at their life, it seems very clear in these passages we just looked at that the righteous people will cause there to be justice and wicked people will cause injustice. Almost every proverb we read related to authority and the marginalized follows that pattern. So let me say this morning because... good Lord, we know next year's an election. Okay, here we go. The path for a more just society will not be paved by putting more conservatives into positions of authority. The path for a more just society will not be paved by putting more progressives in positions of authority. The path for a more just society will only be paved by putting more righteous people into positions of authority. That's it. Let me say something if those statements weren't controversial enough for you. Well, then I got a second entree for you. The path of a more just society will not necessarily be put into place by electing more Christians into office, but only those who are righteous. All throughout the history of Israel, each and every person who served as king was a full-fledged Israelite. But some of them did not live in alignment with the truth of God's word, and as a result, the nation suffered. When we think about our country, which is a big, complex thing with all kinds of different perspectives, all trying to live together in harmony and make sure that there is justice for all, we need to recognize that saying that you believe one thing and demonstrating something else is absolutely like what we see a warning against in Scripture. I may suggest to you that we have seen people who have worn the moniker of conservative Christian not behave righteously in our government. Can you believe that? I don't know that the solution is to elect unrighteous progressives, but to at least attempt to seek out those who we think have a true proven ability to care for all people and to make sure that those who are overlooked are not being taken advantage of. Just last night, before going to sleep, my wife was nattering on. Wasn't supposed to say that part out loud. She was telling me the story of this consulate who was serving prior to World War II. This gentleman's name was Sousa Mendes. He was Portuguese, and he was serving as the consul general in Bordeaux, France. And as Hitler kind of started amassing power in Germany, all kinds of refugees started fleeing from many, many different countries. A lot of them, for lots of fears, were trying to get away from the conflict. And Sousa Menendez was given a direct order by his superiors that he, even though he had the authority, he was not to sign visas for people who were trying to get out of the country. But he was a person of faith, and after seeing all of the suffering that was happening around him, one day he went into his office, he opened the doors, and he said, "I will sign a visa for any person that comes through my office." And he eventually got caught several days and weeks later and was punished and censured, and the governments tried to eradicate any history of him doing this act. But, I say that because the estimates of how many people he was able to get out of their country that they were fleeing kind of vary dramatically, because there's not a lot of actual records because of the government censorship, right? But the estimates were anywhere of 10,000 to 30,000 people. He was signing visas like a madman. First, he was writing his full name, and then he shortened it to Sousa Mendes, and then by the end, he was just writing Mendes. And he had a system. He had like 14 kids. And they had this like whole system. He was just signing. They would just kind of throw them through as fast as he could. Eventually, his superiors found out he was doing this. He was forced into early retirement. He suffered a lot of ridicule and ostracization. What's the plural? How do I say that word? Ostracization. He turned into a bird with his head. He was a social pariah. He was pushed aside. And as he grew older, less and less people would associate with him. He ended up having a stroke. He was finding himself in greater and greater degrees of poverty. He had a second stroke later in life. And as he's lying in a absolute, abjectly poverty-stricken house, one of his nieces was on his deathbed. And he said, "I have nothing to give to my children. No physical or financial resources to hand off to them as I die. But," he said, "but at least my name is clean." Any concern for justice that doesn't cost us something doesn't reflect the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was willing to lay down his life so that those who were far away could be brought near to the love of God. Our invitation, if we're willing to look at ourselves clearly through the lens of Scripture, is that not only are we able to deceive ourselves amazingly, yet at the same time, God desires extraordinarily to use our broken lives to point others to him. And one of the most well-worn ways that men and women of faith have been able to do that over centuries is by identifying, living among, and serving those in our society who are most at risk from being taken advantage of. So you should think about that. All right, let's pray together this morning. Lord, we love you today and every day. And it's always my prayer, but certainly this morning, that if anything was not of you, that it would just fall right off, that it would just be ignored, forgotten. But if there was conviction that was from your Holy Spirit or truth from your word that you desired for your people to hear, we pray that it penetrates and that it exposes and that it invites us to take seriously Jesus' invitation to follow him. This morning, we're grateful that you love and are concerned with the people that we would rather avoid. Help us to have your heart for those who are hurting. Help us to be willing to risk and to sacrifice and to actually live in alignment with your way. We pray all this in the name of Jesus.